Tonight's reading is from Matthew chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 31 through to chapter 7, verse 6. It's on page 971 of the Church Bibles. That's Matthew chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 31. So do not worry, saying, "What shall we eat?" Or, "What shall we drink?" Or, "What shall we wear?" For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces.
Love is wise, hatred is foolish. And if we are to live together and not die together, we must learn a kind of charity and a kind of tolerance that is absolutely vital to the continuation of human life. That was the philosopher Bertrand Russell speaking in the 1960s as the high priest of the peace movement. There was a constant barrage of hatred in our household. Bertrand Russell's daughter. Everyone whom I knew in my family wound up either crazy or dead. Bertrand Russell's granddaughter. Both of them very bitter women, speaking earlier this year on a program about the philosopher in the BBC series Reputations. Now, the point of the program was to show that while Russell was campaigning for nuclear disarmament and world peace, his own family was a tragic war zone. Casualties everywhere. Every single member of his family was in one way or another damaged by him. Well, I watched the program and I found myself increasingly incensed by Russell's cruelty and I became indignant at his hypocrisy. How could he carry on giving those sort of speeches when he himself was waging war against his own family? And then I started to prepare Matthew chapter 7 for today and I came to chapter 7 verse 3 where Jesus says to his disciples, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" And I began to realize, in many ways, I am no better than Russell. My sins may not be the same as his, but I am guilty of many of the things that I criticize in other people. In fact, as I sat in judgment on Russell, I was guilty of the very hypocrisy I criticized in him. Well, this whole issue of making judgments about other people is our topic for this evening. And it comes, as you'll see, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, actually towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Over the last few weeks, we've been studying this sermon. And Jesus' main message to his disciples gathered around him on the mountainside is that he is replacing Israel as the place to find God. Membership of the people of God is no longer defined by being Jewish, but is defined by being in relationship with him. And he goes on to teach his disciples what it means to be part of the people of God. Last week we saw that it means putting God's kingdom and his righteous standards first, and then trusting our Heavenly Father absolutely to care for all the necessities of life. Just as he had cared for the children of Israel in the wilderness, so he promises to to care for his people now. Just look back to chapter 6, verses 31 to 33. Don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. In the wilderness, God had provided for his people food, drink, clothing that didn't wear out. And now Jesus' disciples, the new people of God, can trust him in just the same way to provide for the basic necessities of life. And so they are free. They are free to seek first his kingdom and his righteous standards, both in their own lives and in the lives of others. But now Jesus goes on to deal with two possible mistakes that his disciples need to avoid if they are serious about seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And the first warning is this. He says, don't judge. You can see it there in verse 1. Do not judge. In his enthusiasm to see the world rid of the nightmare of a nuclear war, Russell was blind to the capacity for war in his own heart. And the disciples, in their enthusiasm to seek God's righteousness, can very easily become blind to the lack of righteousness in their own hearts. See what Jesus says in verse 1. He says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. Now, one commentator on this passage has said, we will be wise to consider first what this passage does not say. It certainly does not command the people of God to be amorphous, undiscerning blobs who never, under any circumstances whatsoever, have any ideas about what is right and what is wrong. And we can see this if we look on in the passage. Look at verse 6, for instance. Here, Jesus calls his disciples to make a very clear judgment. He says, do not give dogs what is sacred, and do not throw your pearls to pigs. In other words, some people are dogs, and other people are pigs. If you look on to verse 16, he's equally tough. Verse 15. He says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inward they are ferocious wolves. In other words, there are some people around who will be false prophets, and you'll have to look for them very carefully. You will have to judge. Because they won't look like wolves, they will look like sheep. In other words, there are some judgments to be made. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, we need to look at the context more closely. Jesus is not condemning all judgment, but a critical and condemning judgmental attitude, particularly towards one's own Christian brother or sister. Look at verse 3. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? Verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye? You probably know the story of the woman who said to her vicar one day, vicar, unlike some people in this church who shall remain nameless, I have not committed any sins this week. The vicar replied, my, Mrs. Jones, you must be very proud. And the woman replied, well, yes, I am rather. You see, our capacity for spiritual blindness is at its greatest when our eyes are fixed on the spiritual failures of other people. And the ultimate effect of such an attitude is to make us so blind to our own spiritual state that we are unprepared for the final judgment. Johnny was pointing us forward, wasn't he, to that final day in heaven. Well, that is going to be a judgment day. And that's what's behind what Jesus says in verse 1. He says, do not judge, or you too will be judged on the last day. In the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use now, the idea is, it will be measured to you. In other words, there is a coming judgment day. And if we have the sort of attitude that is constantly condemning, constantly judging other people, it will merely show that we do not understand the gospel. Do you remember back in chapter 6, verse 14, Jesus said there are some people who can't be forgiven. Verse 15. He says there are some people who can't be forgiven, and they are people who do not forgive the sins of others. Not because you can earn your own salvation, but because if you have a constantly unforgiving, condemnatory attitude towards other people, you merely show that you haven't understood the depth of your sin and you haven't understood the gospel of forgiveness. And the blind ophthalmologist in verses 3 to 5 is just a vivid illustration of the point. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Well, it's a ridiculous picture, isn't it? It's of a man trying to remove the tiniest speck from his friend's eye when he's got this whopping great plank in his own eye. It's absurd. And it's meant to be a ridiculous picture. And Jesus asked his disciples, why do you behave like that? Look at verse 3. He says, why do you do this? Verse 4, how can you say to your brother? In other words, this is exactly the way that Jesus' disciples were behaving. They were making these hypocritical, judgmental attitudes of other people. Now, why were they doing this? Maybe it was out of guilt. We've seen over the last weeks that Jesus has taught his disciples to aim for the very, very highest standards. Let me just remind you, back in chapter 5, do you remember verse 21? There was to be no hatred in their hearts. Not just no murder, but no hatred in their hearts. Not just no adultery, but no lustful looks. Not just no divorce, but no allowance at all for adultery. Not just no oaths, but no lying on their lips. No resting on their rights, verse 38. No limit to their love, verse 43. They've got to love their enemies as well as their neighbors. In short, Jesus demands perfection, verse 48. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, quite rightly, when we hear teaching like that, we and the disciples feel condemned by such an amazingly high standard of righteousness. But rather than casting ourselves on Jesus for mercy and forgiveness, sometimes we repress our guilty consciences by condemning others. And that is why the people that often we are most critical of are embarrassingly similar to ourselves. The person who is most stridently condemnatory of the sexual failures of others is sometimes the person struggling in that area himself. You might have noticed it in other ways in your own life, that the things that you point the finger at in other people are actually things which you feel guilty about yourself. So we conceal our own plank by displaying our brother's speck. And sometimes we're even unaware that we're doing it. Jesus says, you hypocrite, you hypocrite. You're no better than a Pharisee or a teacher of the law who he's already condemned, who looks very impressive and religious on the outside. In fact, the more you criticize other people, the more impressive you look very often. But actually on the inside, you are full of wickedness. So it may well be out of guilt. But their judgment may also have been as a result of envy. I wonder if you noticed that we often criticize other people in order to preserve our own flagging egos. It's been said, hasn't it, that if you want to find a person's faults, praise him to his friends. Well, it's cynical, but often it's true, isn't it? We're threatened by the success of other people because they expose our own weaknesses and failures. So when Jesus says, seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, I immediately look at Joe over there and I see that he's far more righteous than I am in the way that he relates to other people. Far more disciplined than I am in the way that he speaks. Far more keen to see God's kingdom advanced. And I feel threatened by Joe. So I find some minor peccadillo in his life and I broadcast it far and wide. I say, oh, of course, it's so that we can help him and so that we can pray for him. Obviously needs help in this area. But actually I'm doing it so that I can feel better about somebody who far surpasses me. I'm blind to the massive plank in my eye because I've spotted a tiny speck in Joe's eye. Or maybe their hypocritical judgmentalism might have been a result of conceit. This is the opposite of envy. We exhibit our accomplishments by exposing the failures of others. Now again, this is very common when it comes to that righteousness that Jesus calls us to seek. Do you remember that story about that Jesus told to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else? Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and especially that I'm not like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. He doesn't do that. I give a tenth of all I get. He just takes money from people. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, went home justified before God rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, when we say, look at him, look at his faults, very often we're saying, look at me. Look how good I am. Look how religious I am. And we are brazen enough to think that we can say that to God sometimes. We fail to see the massive plank of our own failure because of the speck of somebody else's supposed failure. Do you see, all of this is saying that because the disciples are doing this, because of the disciples' hypocritical judgment of other people, they show that they've misunderstood the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. Because one of the main effects that this sermon should have is to make the disciples realize that they are abject spiritual failures. We've seen that many times, haven't we? Just think of the Beatitudes back in chapter 5. The Beatitudes should cause them to think, well, am I poor in spirit? Do I mourn over my sin? Am I merciful? Am I pure in heart? Do I long for peace? All those antitheses in chapter 5, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, should cause Jesus' disciples to think, am I content merely with avoiding murder and adultery and divorce and oaths? Or am I concerned about my deep, sinful, underlying attitudes? Or all those hypocritical religious activities in chapter 6, giving and prayer and fasting, should cause the disciples to think, am I guilty of mere play-acting in my religion? Am I concerned about my reputation before men? Or am I concerned about what my Heavenly Father thinks of me? You see, the point of the Sermon on the Mount is to show us that we are spiritual failures. But the point is that the disciples didn't realize this. They spent all their time judging other people, and therefore they didn't apply it to themselves. Well, the point of the Sermon on the Mount is to lead us to the end of the story, where, of course, the Lord Jesus died so that hypocrites like us might be forgiven. And that is the whole thrust of it. It is leading us to say, I need to be forgiven for the way that I've lived. And if we're constantly criticizing other people for their failures, we will miss the point of the whole sermon. Now, back to chapter 7 and verses 1 to 5, because what is interesting here is that Jesus doesn't tell us to be unconcerned, completely unconcerned, about the speck in our brother's eye. Rather, he says that his disciples must apply their judgment of others to themselves first. Do you see that in verse 5? He says, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So you see, only the disciple who has applied this sermon to themselves first, gone to the cross for forgiveness first, will then be able to help his brother or his sister. Yes, they need to be helped, but we will only be of help to one another if we apply this teaching to ourselves first. And indeed, I think it's probably true to say that people will only appreciate our help if they see that we have applied our advice to ourselves first. So Jesus says, do not judge. Be very careful before you make judgments of one another. But then what Jesus says next is the opposite. He says, do judge. Now I love this. Jesus seems to be doing exactly the opposite of what he's told his disciples not to do. Look at verse 6. He says, do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Well, now, what is this verse all about? Well, the first thing to understand is that dogs are not the sort of cuddly domestic pets that we think of. They are probably more like vicious wild dogs that roamed around in packs and still do in some places. And pigs are not the placid porkers that we see in the fields before they're turned into pork chops and sausages, but violent wild boars. And, of course, to the Jewish people, both were ritually unclean, both pigs and dogs. And it wasn't very complimentary at all to call anyone a dog or a pig. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, let's look at it a bit more carefully. He's saying that we shouldn't give to dogs what is sacred. Now, a Jew would agree with that. Nobody, no Jewish person would ever give what is sacred. That probably means holy food or food that's been sacrificed in the temple to dogs. It would be completely inappropriate. And nobody would dream of throwing pearls, some of the most precious objects in the ancient world, to wild boars. Not because they're ritually unclean, but because most wild boars are deeply unappreciative of pearls. In fact, they're likely to trample you with their trotters when they discover that you've thrown them a handful of pearls rather than a bucket of pig swill. Well, what does this holy food and what do the pearls represent? Well, a great deal of ink has been spilled on this. In the second century, it was thought that this meant that people who weren't Christians should be barred from taking communion. They should be barred from eating holy food. Well, that might be a correct church discipline, but it can't really be what Jesus has in mind here. We need to interpret Scripture by the rest of Scripture. It's a very important principle that we need to understand a word that we don't understand by where we find it in the wider context. And the pearls occur in chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel. We won't bother to turn to it now unless you particularly want to, but in Matthew chapter 13, the pearls, the pearl of great price, refers to the kingdom of heaven. The good news that in Jesus, God's salvation has broken in to time and space. The kingdom is here. Repent and believe the good news. So the gospel begins. Well, at chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus has commanded his disciples to seek first the kingdom. So the pearls, and its parallel, the holy food, must refer to the good news of the kingdom. And Jesus is saying that we shouldn't give the good news of the kingdom to people who are dogs or pigs. Well then, who do the dogs and pigs represent? Well now, it's true that the Gentiles were sometimes called dogs or pigs by the Jewish people. But is it really possible that Jesus is forbidding his disciples to preach the good news to the Gentiles? I think it's unlikely, particularly as Matthew ends his gospel with Jesus' command to go and make disciples of all nations. It's the same word that is translated Gentiles. Go and make disciples of all the Gentiles. So he can't be contradicting himself in the space of the gospel. I think the most likely explanation is that the pigs and the dogs here represent those who've had the opportunity to respond to the gospel, but they have decisively or even violently rejected it. This is what Calvin writes on this verse. Dogs and swine are names given not to every kind of debauched man or to those who are destitute of the fear of God and of true godliness, but to those who by clear evidences have manifested a hardened contempt for God. And I think that interpretation is confirmed by Matthew chapter 10. I'd like you just to turn over to that if you would please. We looked at this last week and we saw that this is where Jesus is sending out his disciples on their first missionary journey. And he warns them that while some people will be receptive to the message about the kingdom, other people will be unreceptive. Look at verse 14. He says, "If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town." So to persist in offering the good news of Jesus' kingdom to people like that, people who decisively reject it, is merely to invite violent rejection and hostility. And Jesus is using metaphorical language of dogs and pigs to warn his disciples against seeking his kingdom in an inappropriate, undiscerning way. And if you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you will see the apostles taking heed of this. If a particular town shows no interest in the gospel, well, they move on quickly somewhere else. If one group of people rejects the gospel, they move on to another. Very often we see Paul preaching in the synagogue. He's chucked out, and he goes immediately to the Gentiles. He doesn't go back to the synagogue. He moves on. And one of the reasons why the gospel spread so quickly through the ancient world was that the apostles did just this. They didn't cast their pearls before swine. They moved on quickly to where the gospel would be accepted. Well, how should we apply this to ourselves? Well, we might like to talk about that afterwards. But let me tell you about two lunches I've had recently. The first was in the sushi bar in Liverpool Street Station. I don't know if you've ever been to the sushi bar in Liverpool Street Station. It's great fun because it has this little sort of conveyor belt that goes all the way around the bar with the sushi on it. And as it goes around, you just sort of reach out and you take the things that you want. Say it's having to have waiters coming around. Well, I was at the sushi bar in Liverpool Street Station a few months ago with a man who I've known for many years. He's always very pleasant and friendly when we meet. And we chatted about all sorts of things as we watched the sushi going round and round. We talked about his job, his wife and his family. We talked about my job, my wife, my family. We talked about mutual friends. And then we began to talk about Christianity. He wasn't violent, but he was openly hostile. Having been very friendly, he suddenly really became quite cross. He told me that a number of years ago he'd made up his mind about Christianity, and he now considered himself to be an atheist. I don't mean to be rude, but in some ways he cast himself in the role of a pig or a dog. He said that he didn't want to talk any more about Christianity, and he certainly would not appreciate an invitation to the Tuesday lunchtime service. Now, I decided that because of that rejection of Christianity, quite clear rejection, I wouldn't go out of my way to spend a lot more time with him. I wouldn't keep on giving what is sacred to somebody who was not interested. I wouldn't feed him any more pearls. Wouldn't feed him any more sushi, for that matter. In the terms of Matthew chapter 10, I shook the dust off my feet. Yes, if we meet, you know, we have a friendly chat, but I don't go on shoving Christianity down his throat. Yes, I left the door open. I made it quite clear that St. Helens was always here. Tuesday lunchtime went on every week. He was most welcome if ever he was interested. But in many ways, I moved on because there are other people who will be more receptive. And there was indeed. The other person I met at lunch a couple of weeks ago was much more interested. We had met years before. He recognized me. I didn't recognize him. And he was exceptionally friendly. We talked about all the same sorts of things that I'd talked about with the previous person. But this time, when we got onto the subject of Christianity, he was very forthcoming. Wanted to talk more, wanted to know what went on here at St. Helens. Wanted to know about Tuesday lunchtime. I don't think he's any more of a committed Christian than the other person, but he is interested. And we've agreed to meet later on this week. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying here that we should give up on people, but that when people are hostile to the kingdom, we shouldn't feel bad about moving on. We shouldn't keep on hammering against a closed door. There isn't time to hang around. Jesus could return again very soon. And we need to look for people who are hungry to hear about the kingdom. When it comes to next autumn and lots of people are coming in, we need to look for people who are hungry and bring them in as quickly as we can to hear about the good news of the kingdom. And who knows, those who are currently hostile, and maybe people who we've left on one side for a time and are not seeking to clearly talk about Christianity with, maybe some time away from that may give them time to think and they may become more interested. So Jesus says, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, but be very careful how you do it. When it comes to Christian brothers and sisters, don't judge before you judge yourself. It's been said, hasn't it, that when you point your finger at somebody, you have three more pointing back at yourself. And we should be very careful to judge ourselves before we judge our brother and sister. And when it comes to the non-Christian world, do judge. Be very careful to see whether there is a real interest or not. Well, we're going to have a moment's quiet now, and then Sally is going to lead us in prayer.